today is to contrast the ought to, should with delight. And it's so ingrained in me. Christianity as a boy was all about ought to. You know, I ought to read my Bible. I should tell others about Jesus. And I didn't really learn the delight to part as well as I think I could have. So I want to have us think this morning that the duty is good. Some of you learned duty in the military, and that is good. But delight is better. You know, with our grandkids, we get both, don't we? You that have grandchildren, but certainly you've experienced it too. So we call them all on their birthday. And grandma and grandpa, why we started this, I don't know, but we sing over the phone, happy birthday to them. And often somebody gets to laughing in the midst of it, but we try to do two-part harmony. And we get both duty and delight. Sometimes we hear in the background mom and dad coaching them and saying, it's grandma and grandpa, just talk a little bit, and then you can play with your toys. And we understand that there's an ought to talk to grandma and grandpa. But I'll tell you, delight is more fun. So little Izzy is really into arts and crafts, and we're talking to her, and I say, Isabel, I get these little fishing boxes, and I should send some of them down to you for your art supplies. And she said, oh, Grandpa, you know how much I love to organize my art. And she's just delighted that I'm going to send her those little plastic lure fly fishing boxes. And it does make our day, doesn't it? I know in marriage that when we convey, I should do this, or I'm committed to you, so I'll do it, that's not nearly as good as when we communicate, I enjoy doing that with you or for you. In fact, if you want a new spark in your marriage, restore the concept of enjoying one another. And I think sometimes with parents, I know you're working at discipline. I know you're working at teaching them issues and how to grow mature. But are you just enjoying them? And sometimes when Rhonda and I are enjoying our grandchildren, we look at each other and we say, did we enjoy our own children like this? And then one of us will usually say, no, we were way too tired to enjoy them. But I know that someone who enjoys their work is far better than someone who's just doing their duty. And I know you laugh at me, but I still enjoy mowing lawns. And sometimes before a big day of lawn mowing, I can hardly sleep. I'm so excited about organizing the crew and how much work we're going to get done. And Joby knows this is true, and others that I just really get to enjoying it. So people, if we could teach people to enjoy their work. So growing up, there was lots of duty and ought to. I ought to read my Bible. I ought to pray. But I don't know that I was drawn into enjoying it. I ought to witness, and I tried, but mostly it was futile and frustrating. I really think most of my upbringing, the church was more about should and less about enjoy. So I want to talk to you today that duty is good, but delight is better. And enjoyment and delight is a frequent theme of the Bible. God often expresses his enjoyment of his son. The verse that's quoted more than once, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He just delighted in his son. The story he told of the prodigal son, that's how we describe it. But really, it's the prodigal father in this, because the word prodigal does not imply going astray and coming back. Prodigal implies outrageous, beyond reasonable. We think that the son went into sin beyond reasonable, but really, the story some have been writing is about the prodigal father, whose love is beyond reasonable. It's radical. It's outrageous. And remember what he says to the older brother who's put out that nobody ever put a part, gave him a party? And hopefully you don't relate too well to that part of the story. But the father says, we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate. My son, who was dead, is now alive. What else could we do? We had to have a party. I love that about the character of God. I'm not sure we've communicated a God who wants to party. I love going to that church. They're always partying there. Every Sunday is like a big party. Or every Sunday I'm reminded of what I ought to be doing. What are we better at? The Song of Solomon exudes in the enjoyment of this man and his wife. Almost embarrassingly so, if you're in and you're called to read the scripture and it's, oh no, one of those Solomon passages. But, and some have said it's also a picture of God and the delight that he has in his bride, the church. Look at Zephaniah 3:17 in this book of the upcoming judgment. The Lord wants to remind them, the Lord your God is with you, and he is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. When you got up this morning and you first thought about God, or maybe when you came to church, maybe that was your first thought. Was your first thought about him that he's singing over you today? Or was your first thought that he's probably tired of your antics or disappointed in your level of commitment? But we have a God who delights in us and rejoices over us with singing. And let's not miss the point that we are like God when we enjoy what he has made, when we find enjoyment in him and in his word. So Eric last week was preaching to us and out of, what was it, Galatians. And, yeah, Galatians 6. And pointed out, so what?
1 Timothy 6.
Oh, yeah, 1 Timothy 6. And he was preaching how God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And often the guilt that sometimes comes our way if we get to enjoying it too much. The difficulty of balance. 2 weeks ago, I talked about restoring our awe and learning to marvel and ponder and delight in God's word. So I'm in my Bible reading, and I come to Psalm 119, and I just find all over David saying over and over how much he delights in God's word. Let me give you just a sampling of it. This is not in any way all the places. He says, with my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Psalm 20:19, 20, and 24. He says, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all time. Your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. And when I read this, can I just remind you, it's the Old Testament he's talking about. And he's talking about how much he loves the Old Testament, God's word. Verses 35 and 47, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. I delight in your commands because I love them. And then in 70 to 72, their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. So it brings the question to us this morning. Is God's word, is reading it a drudgery? Is it a duty? Or have you found the delight? even using duty in its good sense, a chore that you're committed to fulfill. In the military, duty has been a high calling, but it still reflects what a person should do or try hard or to accomplish. And David's love for God's law went beyond just his commitment to it. He delighted in the Old Testament that he had. He was motivated by the joy and pleasure of it. And he makes this common comparison. I rejoice as one who rejoices in great riches. Now, let me tell you what I don't want you to do with this passage, with this message. I don't want you to go home and say, I really ought to read the Bible more. He's right. I really should do that. But maybe what you could do would be to pick up your Bible and say, Lord, show me the delight. Arouse the delight in me for your word. He makes this comparison. I rejoice as one who rejoices in great riches. And I was thinking about how I'd feel if I was watching the television, and I said to myself, those lottery numbers sound familiar. And I look at my lottery ticket, which I never buy, but it's a good illustration here, and I realize I have won $8 million. Do I get up? Do I dance? Do I call a friend? Do I immediately grab my checkbook and write out my tithe? Harlan's looking for crystals with his grandson, and instead they discover a gold mine. Is it exciting? Is it energizing? Is this a ho-hum day, or is this a wow day? You discover oil on your property, and you start to think of the life change. Or you remember one day that back in 1980, you bought a few shares of that stock, Apple, I think is what they called it. You put about $990 into it, and you get to looking and realize that now that has been divided. It's actually 2,500 shares of stock, and it's valued at $521,741. Do you jump for joy? Are you excited? And can David really mean this? I rejoice in your word, in your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I'll bet some of those events would create elation, goosebumps all over. You wouldn't tell yourself, I really should be excited about this. From duty to delight. How do we do that with God's word? How do we cultivate the delight? That's what I want to cover in the next few minutes. And I want to give you three ways to delight in the Old Testament, because that was David's book, the statutes that he was referring to. These were things in the Old Testament. And I want to give you three ways to find delight in them, and I would just call this cultivating your delight in God's word. I've made a practice. Thank you, Kim. I think of that many times. A few years ago, he challenged the men. I was not reading the Bible through every year. I was very sporadic. He challenged us to read it through. And now, I don't know if that's 5 or 6 years, but I'm probably going to have to get a different Bible to read through. It's getting a little moth-eaten, but it's become my practice. I'm not daily about it. I'm not very regular, consistent about a lot of things in my life, but I find joy in reading God's Word and sometimes read but not always the Old Testament. I've had to learn that. For instance, the sacrifices and the priesthood of Levi, of Leviticus. I tell you, I can almost dread when I'm getting to Leviticus. there's a, oh no, I got to, and the thought comes to my mind, I have to plow through this, okay? Would you agree that plowing through it is less than delight? So when somebody says, I don't really enjoy that part of the Bible, let me tell you what the process that went through with me. I began to delight in Jesus' completion of the Old Testament. I began to read it thinking of Jesus having fulfilled it. Hebrews describes him, for instance, as the complete sacrifice. So as I'm reading these passages about all these sacrifices and what do they have to do with me, I let them be a breath of fresh air that I don't have to do them because Christ has already become my sacrifice. Hebrews, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You got to have a priest if you're going to have a sacrifice. And do we ever have a high priest? Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And I do read those pages now in Leviticus, marveling that Jesus' one sacrificial death at Calvary completely sufficed. That all this that was so necessary to earn forgiveness and display that now they deserved and earned, it's all gone because of his one sacrifice. And again, in Hebrews 10, he says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What I'd like to urge you to do, read Leviticus with in one hand and Hebrews in the other, and let it get you excited. The Old Testament becomes, look at what Jesus did. The sacrifices. Leviticus also gives all the rules for how they're to judge sin. Sinners were to be immediately and harshly condemned. It was like a cancer that was to be cut out of Israel. Immoral sons and daughters, for instance, were to be taken out and stoned. I remember reading that and thinking, what do I do with this? And then I read that Jesus suffered the judgment of God for all the sins of all mankind for all of time. Isaiah says it was God's will to crush him. Why? Because he was pouring out on Jesus the anger of all the ages for all the sin. And now John says in his letter with great joy, my dear children, I write this to you so you won't sin. But if anybody does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Paul says in Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's benefit, be reconciled to God. And here's what that word, that message of reconciliation is. God made him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we in him might be made the righteousness of God. Wow. Judgment's not required of us because Jesus has already been judged. We confess our sin and gladly receive his gift of righteousness. All these requirements that I read at great length to earn and deserve and merit the approval of God are unnecessary because Jesus is our righteousness. He's been punished. We don't need to stone our wayward children. I remember reading that one day and weeping that Christ had taken their punishment. So I read the book of Leviticus repeating, Jesus is my righteousness. He has taken my punishment. And all those details enhance with joy what Jesus has done for me. And then there's the tabernacle and the temple. By the time I wade through, is anybody with me on Leviticus? This isn't bedtime reading. You get through the sacrifices, you get through the law, and now you've got the temple, the tabernacle, all the details. And they're repeated. The size, the description of each item, the responsibility of who's to carry what, how they're to set it up. And then I read in the New Testament, Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the dwelling place of God. And each time this comes up in the Bible, I rejoice that I have Jesus and I marvel that I'm his temple. Let Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament give you new joy in reading it. A second thing that we can delight in the Old Testament is we delight in the character of God that it reveals to us. The Old Testament stories, the prophets, the Psalms, they're all about declaring the character of God. Could I say even more so than maybe the New Testament? At least the volume of material, of seeing of how God interacted with specific people in specific situations and how they understood his character. When Moses went up on the mountain, was going to receive the Ten Commandments, he said, I want to see you. God said, nobody can see me. But he said, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in a rocky spot. There's an overhang there, or an outcropping. And when I go by, you'll see my backside. And you'll see me in that sense. And as he does, the Lord says something. Here's what he says. Exodus 34, the Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Do you know that this is the most oft repeated verse in the Old Testament regarding the character of God? Now, to listen to some people, you would think that the Old Testament just declared that God was a God of judgment and angry, that he was vindictive, and he was out to destroy anybody who didn't obey him. That's not the most repeated idea of the Old Testament. This is. Over and over and over, variations of this verse come out in unusual situations. Do you remember the story of Jonah, who was told to go and preach to Nineveh? And instead he goes and runs away and is swallowed by the fish. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, I want you to go and preach. And Jonah goes and preaches and he says, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repent. They repent with sackcloth and ashes, even with their animals. They put sackcloth and ashes on their animals. And God sees the repentance of their heart, withdraws his hand of judgment, and Nineveh, one of the cruelest, atrocious nations, godless, wicked nations in the history of mankind, is spared for 100 years. And Jonah says in chapter 4, he says, he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Does that sound familiar? Well, it should be, because it's quoted over and over and over. The viewpoint of people in the Old Testament was that God was compassionate and gracious. He was slow to anger. He didn't come forth in judgment until it was pushed, forced, and until there was no other alternative. He promised to Abram that he was going to give him the land of the Canaanites. And 435 years later, their wickedness reached a place where God said, "Okay, I'm going to finally do that." 435 years. The reputation of people who knew God in the Old Testament was that he was gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. If you give God the smallest reason, he'll relent from that calamity and instead bless you. You can go through the Old Testament delighting in the character of God. You do deal with God's justice, but when you read through it, you find God's justice as something that it would endorse yourself. You learn the things that God hates, his anger over slavery, how they took advantage of the poor. They made sex slaves of young girls and boys. They allowed hunger and starvation. Look at Joel 3. "I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might get drunk." Would you not want God to judge that nation? I think every one of us would say God needs to hold them accountable for that kind of action. The next one, Malachi 3:5. He says, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me." God says, "I'm going to take up the cause of the oppressed and the downtrodden and the people who are not being treated with human dignity." And I think most all of us in here would say we rejoice in a God that will do that. There are other attributes we learn about in the Old Testament. His eternity, his immutability. There's a great word. It means he doesn't change. He doesn't waver. He doesn't ebb and flow with how he feels or how things are going on earth. It speaks of his consistent and constant character, his faithfulness and perseverance. All these are sources of delight. If you just stop and let it bless you, it will. I'm going to save the third one for another sermon, or maybe just say I'm not going to develop that given the time. But a third one is, I'll tell you what it is and you can enjoy it. We delight in timeless truths that are there for our encouragement and strengthening. Now, not everything in the Old Testament is for us, or in the Bible for that matter. There are principles and promises that have a context. And we don't just rip a phrase out and say, well, I take that one, and that's what God's going to do for me. But while we don't treat the Bible like that and we believe it has a context of understanding, let me have you look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, he says, now these things have occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then again, later in verses 11 to 13, these things happened to us, to them, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing, standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But the Old Testament is there to enlighten us, to teach us about the timeless truths that are good for Abraham, who the Lord said, I'm going to bless you so you can bless others. That principle comes up all through the Bible. When the Lord tells Israel and Isaiah over and over, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We hear Jesus saying, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. There are timeless truths that can be a great source of encouragement and strength to you. Well, this morning I want to just tell you some of the things that have helped me to find delight in the Old Testament. My practice is to read the Bible through. I had this discussion with my son. Dad, I don't read the Bible through anymore because so much of the year then is spent reading the Old Testament. I'm actually reading ahead a little bit, and September or October 1, somewhere September 30, I hit the New Testament. 9 months. And so he wants a Bible reading plan that has more of the New Testament. That's okay. We all find what works for us. Some have a daily devotional. Some like the Bible on tape. I just don't really like to listen to the Bible on tape when I write. Or novels being read to you. But some people love that. Some people love getting up early in the morning and having their cup of coffee. Others of us, we like the late night. So incidentally, if my Bible reading takes me past 12:01, you know what my thought is? You sluggards that wait till 5 or 6 in the morning to start reading your Bible when some of us have already been at it the first hour of the day. And I indulge in a little spiritual pride to compensate for all the times I was told I wasn't spiritual because I didn't read my Bible at 5 or 6 in the morning. Some of you like to journal. Others, you want an involved, in-depth Bible study. Maybe a Tuesday morning group that challenges you and keeps you reading. Some of you like a Sunday school teacher, a radio or television personality. Please, I had trouble putting that one in here. Please don't make him your church. Some of you have a special place. I personally do not like to do my Bible reading in the office where I'm available and feel that I should be alert and sensitive to people's needs. I like to go home and sit out on the patio with no phone to interrupt and enjoy a time of reading. The point is for you to find your pattern and for you to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting to you. And let me urge you to begin when you pick up your Bible by saying, show me the delight. I want to delight in your word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, this opportunity to preach your word and to show how much the scripture is about delighting in you and delighting in your character and delighting in your attributes. And yes, there's a place for us to make commitments. There's a place for us to sense that it's our duty as a Christian to be knowledgeable of your word, but help us to go beyond that and to find the delight. In Jesus' name, amen.